And I'm gonna read these verses rather than jump into any type of introduction, because I think they're gonna set us up pretty well as we hop in here. So look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Here we go. Let's read it together. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's just pray together, and let's ask God the Father through his Spirit to speak to us today, pointing us to the work of his Son Jesus. Heavenly Father, I thank you for those that have gathered, and I thank you that we have the opportunity to open up your word, to open up how you've revealed yourself to us. I thank you that we have the opportunity through your Spirit to understand what it is that you've communicated. And even more than that, I thank you that we have the opportunity by your word and in the power of your Spirit to see and perceive and respond to what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. And I would just pray that as we walk through these verses and as we look at a reality that's greater than our own, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our lives to follow you, to love one another, and to participate in the mission you've given us as your people. I pray, Father, for those who don't know Jesus today, I pray that as we consider these things, your Spirit would convict their own hearts, your Spirit would draw them toward yourself through the work of Jesus. And I pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, from the very onset of this passage, we are confronted again with this idea of a reality that's bigger than or that's outside of our own, what we see and what we're interacting with. And for some of you who either aren't familiar with the church or aren't familiar with discussions about things that are spiritual in nature, I want to start by at least giving you some context that John's exhortation for the church community to discern between spirit that is from God and that which is not from God, he calls the Antichrist or the spirit of error. I want to give you some context for that, that each and every one of us, each and every one of us is looking to discern the circumstances, the decisions, the situation, the relationships that are going on around us. Each and every one of us is looking to discern the reality that's happening around us. All of us are. So that's from the, you know, biggest metaphysical level as we ask the questions that have haunted philosophers for centuries of, you know, why are we here and what is this all about and is there a God and who created this world and did anybody create this? I mean, so we can talk at just the largest level and we can look at it from a little bit smaller level from like a national or geopolitical level. I mean, just, you know, go to any news site or just look down through any social media feed and you see everybody trying to wrap their minds around what it is that's happening, why it's happening, who's driving it, who's making decisions, who's influencing, where is this all heading, how does it impact us? But it also is just at the smallest, most personal, intimate level for each and every one of us. Just go sit in a coffee shop and listen to the conversations around you as everyone is seeking counsel. Everyone is looking to discern. Everyone is trying to figure out and wrap their minds around the circumstances around them, the relationships around them, and what it is they need to do, the decision that they need to make, how they ought to react or or respond. That's just what the world we live in. That's just the reality to that we deal with. And yet, what John immediately confronts us with here in this passage is a reminder that we can get caught up in those things and we can lose sight that there is a greater reality, there is a greater story. In fact, there is the story that is being told, that all of these other things that we labor over and agonize over and try to figure out and discern and seek counsel on fit in. And so before working through the rest of this passage, I want us to consider, at least for a few moments, that larger story, the story that the Bible gives us when we open up its pages, that God, the Almighty God, the Creator God, the God who exists eternally, pre-existent, uncreated, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God who is holy in his very nature, who is perfect in all of his attributes, who is the definition of all that we know of beauty and truth and life and love, that God has created the heavens and the earth. This is the story, this is the reality that each and every one of us finds ourselves in. And this is how it unfolds even as we open up the pages of the Bible. So if you've never read through it before, I'm really walking you through the account that the opening chapters of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, give us. So this transcendent, altogether different God has created the heavens and the earth, and he has created something that in part declares his glory, declares his majesty, declares his perfections, but it also is it's a world, it's a creation that he has made that's fit or suitable for you and I as male and female humanity, mankind. That's really how it plays out. Some of you grew up in church, and so you remember the creation story. You remember maybe via flannel graph, if you're old enough to remember those days. And you know, you walk through day one, you know, God said, let there be light. And day two, you know, what happens then? And, you know, day three, and here's how this goes. And at the end of every day, God says, this is good. But actually, he doesn't tell us that it's good until, I believe it's after the third day, when he makes the waters and the land, and there's something there for mankind to inhabit. That's when it becomes good, because it communicates to us the design, the intent, the purpose, the intentionality of God, that all this creation is not just reflecting his majesty and glory, but this creation is made suitable, fit for you and I. And so then it says to us that God creates man differently. Everything else he's spoken and it's come into being, but he takes the dust of the ground and he forms it, he fashions it, and then his very breath is breathed into the man and it gives him life. And so there's something different about man, and it's not good, he says, for man to be alone. So he fashions from the man a woman and he brings them together and he performs the first wedding. And at this point he says, this is very good. I've made male and female, man in my image. And so there's something unique, distinct about mankind. And the way that Genesis chapter 2 ends is really remarkable for us. In fact, we could make the argument that the majority of us are longing for, striving for, groveling to return to this place where the man and the woman are together. They're in this garden, this beautiful creation that God has given them. There is no shame. There is no guilt. There is just freedom and beauty and intimacy. Like, that is the reality, the story that God communicates to us from the very opening pages of the Bible. It's God's people in God's place, in God's presence. Like, that's an amazing reality, isn't it? That's a beautiful story, isn't it? But the story of creation doesn't end there, does it? If we stopped there, it would be an amazing story. But if we stopped there, it would be completely incongruent from everything that you and I have experienced in our lives. It doesn't look that way, does it? Why doesn't it look that way? Because this larger story, this reality that God invites us into and communicates to us in the pages of the Bible, it also includes some tension. It includes an antagonist. There's a battle that is at hand, that God has an enemy. And so we get into Genesis chapter 3, and we see that into this creation that God has made for his people, his place that he has given them, in his presence walks in the serpent, okay? Satan, the enemy. And the enemy goes right at God's people and does this work. He sows this discord between them and God. He deceives using and twisting God's very word, and he draws them away from obedience to God into disobedience from God. And what we call this, when you look at this larger story of creation, we call this the fall. That Satan seemingly wins or turns the tide of this story, wins this battle, and into this beautiful story that God is beginning to tell of his people and his place and his presence, we see just all of that shattered as they sin against God. And sin has in part to do with just a disobedience of not trusting God's word, but listening to the lies of Satan. And sin has to do with a rebellion that God, in giving his people a place in his presence, they were under his care and rule. And instead, they rebelled against, they rejected that. And sin has to do with a separation, just relationally, that now the man and the woman are not together in intimacy, free of shame, but instead now they're hiding from one another. It's a separation also from God as they begin to hide in fear from God. And then it all results in death. Physical death, but it also results in a spiritual death, that no longer are God's people in God's place in his presence, but they're banished from, they're sent out away from. There is now a relationship that is unreconciled between God and man. And in our distance from God, we find ourselves, our first parents, all the way through the rest of humanity, dead in our trespasses and sins. So that's this larger story of creation and fall, that Satan and sin and death have now impacted and affected all of this world, this reality, this story that you and I know, this battle that we're introduced to has continued to rage. And now if we stop, it would make a little bit more sense about our own experience, wouldn't it? It's no longer incongruent. It's actually, sadly, very familiar. But if we stop here, it would be depressing, wouldn't it? We would be without hope. We would be discouraged. We would be desperate. But the story doesn't stop with just this battle seemingly won by Satan and sin and death. But even in those opening chapters of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God himself makes a promise that one would come, and the one who would come would crush Satan. The one who would come would atone for sin. The one who would come would defeat death. And the Spirit of God has been making that proclamation of one Jesus Christ coming in the flesh from the very beginning all the way through the rest of the pages of the Bible. And that's exactly what John is picking up here as you look at it in verse 2, that the Spirit of God is confessing that Jesus has come in the flesh. Now, there's somewhat of a scholarly debate at this point of what does John mean when he says the flesh? And so I want to touch on that. I want to invite you into this, because for the majority of us, we may love the Bible, we may study the Bible, but we don't have enough time to start arguing over the finer points of it, okay? But apparently there are men and women who do. And so it's at this point that they begin to debate a little bit about, okay, well, what does he mean about the flesh? Okay, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the incarnation, which theologically is God the Son taking on flesh, okay, the incarnation? Or is he talking about the atonement, which is God the Son being in flesh, offering that flesh up as a sacrifice for sins? Like, which of these is he talking about? Because we've got to figure this out. And I know most of you came today because you've been wanting to figure this out. You've been reading ahead, you've been studying, and you're just like, man, like, what does John mean when he says come in the flesh? Like, which is it? All right. I believe it's both. Because when you look at the theology of John, John emphasizes consistently from the very opening pages of his own gospel that, yes, the pre-existent Word, God the Son, who was with God from the beginning and is God, took on flesh. The Word became flesh. That's the incarnation, and he dwelt among us, okay? So yes, Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. God, the Almighty God, the transcendent God, this God that we just talked about in this larger story of all of creation, he actually came into that creation and took on flesh. Yes, that is true. But as we continue in those opening pages of the Gospel of John, the first declaration that somebody makes about Jesus Christ come in the flesh is his cousin John the Baptist. Chapter 1, verse 29 of John. Does anybody know what he says? Behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sin of the world. That's the atonement. And so in John's theology, as he talks about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, he's talking about both of those realities being really inseparable from one another. And so the very promise that we have in this larger story way back in Genesis 3 is the very promise that the Spirit of God has continued to proclaim, and not just proclaim and promise and prophesy, but the Spirit of God sustained this work and orchestrated this work. The Spirit of God conceived this work in the womb of Mary. The Spirit of God empowered Jesus Christ as he lived out his humanity. And the Spirit of God continues to fill Jesus' people to proclaim Jesus' message so that Jesus can continue this mission of building his church and seeking and saving the lost. Like, that's this larger story that has been going on. There is a Savior in the midst of this battle. There is a Savior that does come and crush Satan, atone for sin, and defeat death. And we all can rejoice in that, right? We all can rejoice in that. But that battle that we see beginning back in the beginning of Genesis, that battle that God introduces to this larger story, this larger reality, it continues to rage throughout the pages of the Bible. You see the enemy at every turn trying to undermine, trying to overthrow, trying to derail, trying to ultimately destroy the plan and purpose of God of allowing one to come, Jesus Christ, in the flesh. And that battle continued even into John's day, which is why he's saying here in verses 2 and 3, look, this is how you know that between the Spirit of God and the spirit of the Antichrist. This is how you discern and not believe every spirit, but test them and see. And so this is the same battle that John in this church community find themselves in. It's honestly, it's the same battle, it's the same story that you and I in this church community find ourselves in. And so it's good for us. It's helpful for us. It's extremely practical, as we'll see, for us to be jolted out of our smaller story and all the things we're trying to wrap our minds around and figure out and sort through, and be reminded that there's a larger story, there's a larger battle, there is a Savior who has set right all of those things. Because if we don't, we lose sight. We lose sight of the work of God amongst us, even right now, right here, in these days, in this moment. And so having seen that larger story, the battle and the Savior, I want to now turn it as we look at those last three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, and I want us to talk about your story. I want us to talk about your battle. I want us to talk about your Savior as we work out the rest of this text. Your story probably begins very similar to my own. We were born from our mom, right? Anybody outside of that being the beginning of their story? All right, so all of our stories begin very similar. And my guess is that from that day on, your story probably also has some commonality with my own. And I know that my story has some commonality with my children. I was joking with Meg this weekend as we were listening to our youngest, who is almost two. So he's at that age where he's beginning to actually communicate a lot. You know, he's just learning words and saying words, and it's one of the most fun ages. It's one of the more adorable ages, and you guys have interacted with kiddos in that stage, I'm sure, where you can kind of make out what they're saying, but not totally, and it's just really cute. All right, that's kind of where they're at, but it's not all cute, because when he can't communicate what he's wanting to communicate, or when he doesn't get what he wants, my child screams like a pterodactyl. I mean, it is just obnoxious. And this weekend, as we were enduring the pain of this sound, I said to Meg, like, why is it that all of our kids have been screamers? Like, why is that? But the reality is, that's your story, that's my story, that's their story, that every single one of us, in beginning our story, grows into believing the proclamation of the world, which goes something like this: no one is more important, no one is more critical to your story than you. That's where we all start. That's where we all begin. That's what it looks like for all of us. And apart from the grace of God, that's what we continue to grow in. And that's the story that we write, is that when we look at our life and the world around us and the circumstances we find ourselves in and the relationships that we've been given, there's nobody more important to all of that than we are, than I am, than you are. I mean, it's a very, very self-centered, self-gratifying, self-determined story, isn't it? That's how your story goes. That's how my story goes. And different people, different places, different times at this point, there's probably different values or idols or different angles that impact it. But I know for us here, there's a couple of them that I'll throw out to you that you probably would find a little familiar. The first one goes something like this: you don't have to endure any discomfort. Now, some of you are like, thank you. I've been waiting for somebody to articulate that for me. And since it's a guy standing on a stage, I'm going to take that and run with it, all right? But I need you to hang on before you just pack that away, because while that may be your story and that may be the proclamation that we hear so often in this world around us, it doesn't necessarily mean it's a true story. But it looks something like this: you don't have to endure any discomfort. So when relationships break down, when there's tension and strife in your community or in your family, then it looks something like this. Like, you don't have to endure this. Like, if the people around you understood how critical and important you were to your own story, there is no way that they would cause you this amount of inconvenience and discomfort. But since they don't understand how critical you are to your story, well, then I think it's time for you to find a new family, a new community, somebody else, and some other people to hang out with. Like, that's how it goes. Or when things get difficult in job or difficult in circumstance, and again, it just goes something along those lines. You don't have to endure this. This isn't what you deserve. And so it's time for you to bail. It's time for you to run. It's time for you to check out. It's time for you to find a space, a job, a neighborhood, a place, a city where you can continue to be the center of your story, free from discomfort. All right? And if it's not discomfort, then here is another one that we encounter often in this place and in this time. You are entitled to the best that life has to offer. You're entitled to that. You're entitled to that. You're entitled to the best opportunities. You're entitled to the best education. You're entitled to the best amenities. You're entitled to the best relationships. You're entitled to the best things. You're entitled to the best climate. You're entitled to the best. And if for those of us that, you know, get a little queasy as we even start to like play out, like, hold on a second, I don't know if that's my story. Don't just push that off on me. I'm a little more humble than that, Pastor Matt. I don't know that I'm entitled to the best, but certainly better than what I have. I deserve a better job than what I have. If people understood, that I'm central to this story, then they would give me a better opportunity than the one that I have right now. They might, you know, I would be afforded that. And if people understood how central I was to this story, then I would have a better income. I would have better opportunities. I would have a better spouse. Because again, our story always begins with us being the most important and central character to it. And so it would be for everyone's story. That's what the world proclaims, as John says in verse 5. And that's what the world believes and listens to. And if we're of the world, we really don't have any other option but to buy that reality and to live out of it. But thanks be to God that we don't have to remain in that story. And so what we see is there is a battle for those of us that are followers of Jesus. There is our battle that we find ourselves in, a struggle, a wrestling that we find ourselves in. So if you are a believer, then you have been rescued out of this self-centered, self-gratifying, self-determined story. But nevertheless, even as we grow as disciples of Jesus, we grow together as a community, there is still just the friction, the battle that you're enduring and that I'm enduring. And it typically revolves around three fronts. And again, if you've grown up in a church setting, I know that you're familiar, but if you haven't, I want to at least give you a really brief, quick overview. That the things that we struggle with, the battle that you're in, the battle that I'm in, we see out of the Bible is really happening along these lines. There's our own flesh, okay? Not just our body that God in His grace is redeeming, but the propensity or proclivity that we have to desire things that are opposed to or stand contrary to the goodness and grace of God. There's our flesh. There's the world around us, the world that we have just heard its proclamation to continue to find ourselves being central to this story. And so when John uses the word world in this negative sense, what he's describing is really that part of God's creation that is organized against and opposed to God and His goodness. And then there is the enemy. Okay, Satan, the demonic, all right? And just as we've seen in that larger story that we considered as we began today. And so those are really the three things, three fronts, if you will, that we battle or wrestle again. But one of the most common, I think, misconceptions that we have within the church, if we're disciples of Jesus, is we look at those three things as kind of separable enemies that we encounter, interact with, when really the biblical picture is that these three things are united against and conspire together against us. So practically what that means is there's not a person here today that woke up and could say, you know what, I am just holy and completely redeemed today in my flesh. I mean, it is going so well for me. My heart, my mind is just completely changed, renewed. I have arrived. But man, the enemy is just on my back. Okay, it just doesn't work like that, all right? It doesn't work like that. It's not like we're dealing with one but not the others, okay? And another, I think, common misconception that we have really with each of these is to either over-obsess with it or completely find it inapplicable, right? And I want to make sure that we don't go down that road as we consider your battle, as we consider my battle, that, you know, there are those when they consider the enemy, Satan, the demonic, they become over-obsessed with it. That's all they see. That's all we're dealing with. They attribute more power, more influence, more opportunity than really a sovereign God, as we see throughout the pages of the Bible, allows. And if we don't over-obsess, then the other thing would be to kind of more view it as, I don't really deal with that. That's not really applicable to me. That's, you know, I think that may be for other people, other places, other times, or but there's no influence in my own life. You see how that works? It's typically one or the other. We do that with the world. We either see the world as something that, because it's organized against and in rebellion to God, then we retract from it, we run from it, whereas Jesus told us, like, no, that's not the case. I've left you in the world. I'm aware of that. I just want you to live in it while being not of it. And we can do the same thing with our flesh. We can view our flesh in a way that we over-obsess, and then we find that, man, these desires, they begin to define me and determine my behavior and my actions. And if you're a believer, you forget that your identity as a child of God, a follower of Jesus, has been recreated and you've been given the Spirit. But again, we obsess with and obsess over, and we begin to be defined by the desires of our flesh. So, you know, they're united against us. We need to know that. And then we can't over-obsess, but neither can we find them unapplicable to our lives. And so really, when it's all said and done, the battle revolves around, just to help us begin to see it, I'll ask three questions, all right? I'll ask you three questions. Is God's word trustworthy or not? That begins to expose the battle for us. Your battle, my battle. Is God's word trustworthy or not? Because if it is trustworthy, then we can stand firmly upon it. We can rely with our lives and our faith and our decisions and the direction that we're going. We can rely upon it. But if it's not trustworthy, then we begin to open ourselves to the lies and the deceit and the accusation and the perversion and the distortion that the enemy in the world would want to communicate to us, and our flesh is waiting to take the bait on. So is God's word trustworthy or is it not? Here's a second question that begins to expose the battle for us. Is God present in your sin and suffering, or is he not? Is God present in your sin and in your suffering, or is he not? Because if we begin to see God as absent, then we begin to see and believe things that really stand contrary to the truth of God. We begin to look at the guilt that we bear or the suffering that we're enduring, and we begin to think, maybe God just doesn't see this. Maybe he's just ignorant of this. Maybe he's just not aware. He's far off, or there's other things that are more important. Maybe he's negligent, and there's just something else that he's doing, or something else that he's concerned about, or somebody else's life that he's involved in, but I don't see him here. Or maybe he's just let me down. Maybe I should just be disappointed in him because he said he'd be here, and he said he'd come through, and he said it would look different, and I'm... Is he present in your sin and suffering, or is he not? It begins to expose that battle, doesn't it? And the third question I'd ask is God wise regarding our desires, or is he not? I wanted this to happen. I wanted it to look this way. I don't see anything wrong in this relationship or in these circumstances or in this situation that I had been praying and desiring and hoping for. And so is God just, does he not see my desires? Is he withholding, you know, from me? Is God, is he just unable to help or unwilling to help? And so we begin to see, again, that battle rises, or that battle being exposed. And if you resonate with the story that the world gives us and the world listens to, if you resonate with the battle that each and every one of us wrestle and struggle with, then you need to hear again verse 4. I want you to look at it with me. It says, little children, John, this pastoral heart, speaking to his church community, the Spirit of God inspiring these words, speaking to me and to you, our own church community, little children, the care, the concern, the nearness. I want you to hear that. Little children, you are from God. And you've overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Can we know God? Yes, we can know God because he's revealed himself to us in the pages of the Bible and in the glory and majesty of his creation. Can we trust God with what he's revealed himself to be? Absolutely, because he's demonstrated that to its fullness in the person and work of Christ. He does love us. He is just. He is gracious. He is near. He is present. He is sympathetic. He is working all things out together for our good because of Jesus Christ. And can we trust the testimony about Jesus? John would say yes. John would say yes for two reasons. If you need to, go back and read his opening statement in this letter. Hey, we were there. We heard the guy. We saw the guy. We watched the miracles. We touched him. When we saw him hanging on the cross and dying and bleeding for our sins, we saw him having defeated Satan, sin, and death, resurrected to new life in bodily form. Like we were there as God took him up and glorified him next to him at his right hand. And we were there when the Spirit of God came and fell and empowered his people and began this work that we call the church. Like, yes, it's trustworthy. We're firsthand eyewitness account that we're giving you. Like, yes, you can trust this, but it's not just that we saw it with our own eyes and this has been worked out right before our very eyes, but he also is telling us we can trust the testimony of Jesus because the Spirit of God continues to confess and confirm it in your heart and in mine. And that changes everything, doesn't it? That changes everything. Now, as we work out our salvation, as we try to discern and wrap our minds around the world and the reality around us, as we try to receive counsel and sort through just the direction and the relationships and the decisions that we have in our lives, like, it changes everything because now we know that God's word is trustworthy. We can answer that question. God's word is trustworthy because all of God's promises and all of God's scripture are true in Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh and died in our place for our sins for us. And even more than that, but the Spirit of God now fills us and writes that word on our hearts and empowers us to walk out that word in obedience to God in relationship with Him. That's amazing. And we know that God is present in our sin and in our suffering. He's not far off. He's not ignorant of our pain. But instead, He's one who sympathizes with our grief. He sympathizes with our agony. He sympathizes with the relational frustration and tension and betrayal that we endure. He sympathizes with our pain. He sympathizes with our suffering. He sympathizes with our sin because He Himself bore the full weight of God's wrath for us. And even more than that, He gives us His Spirit to comfort us in affliction, and He Himself stands as an advocate and an intercessor for us before the very presence of God. So yes, He is present. And yes, His word is trustworthy. And yes, He is wise regarding the things that we desire. He doesn't withhold from us because, as it says in the Bible, in Romans 8, if God didn't withhold His own Son from us, how would He not give us everything that we need? So He doesn't withhold from us. We can be confident in our dependence upon His provision, because God, we see, continues to pour out His grace, continues to pour out His mercy, continues to pour out His blessing in Christ Jesus. But even more than that, He gives you and I His Spirit, and His Spirit continually transforms and changes our hearts, continually conforms and renews our mind as He works out our salvation together. It totally changes the battle, doesn't it? It totally changes it for us. It totally changes our story, that we're not central to our own stories, but God instead is inviting us in to participate in this larger story. It doesn't revolve around you and I, but it revolves around the person and work of Jesus. And as we center ourselves on that, we find ourselves participating in the very larger, greater reality of God's story. And so I want to bring that down to now an extremely practical level. And I'll talk first to those of you that are not Christians. All right? If you are not a disciple of Jesus, I want you to hear in John's words, I want you to hear the confidence with which he speaks, the authority with which he speaks. I want you to hear the clarity with which he speaks, that there is the Spirit of God who confesses and points and gives testimony and moves us towards a faith in the work of Jesus Christ come in the flesh, and there is then every other option. And I know for some of us, when we are not yet believers, disciples of Jesus, that's really offensive for us. And that may be where you're at. You can't wrap your mind around the audacity of that claim. You just see John not as confident in what he saw, but just arrogant in how he thinks. And there's this opposition that you have. And really the most common way I hear that verbalized whether it was in my own heart before faith in Jesus or whether it's interacting with those that are not yet Christians, is I just can't understand the audacity of the Christian faith saying that it's so exclusive. And you know what? I can't argue with you on that point. I can't. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to be reconciled to God, the Almighty God, to participate in this larger reality. There's no way to come to God except through him. That's fairly exclusive, highly exclusive. I can't argue with you on that point. Paul, the apostle, as he proclaimed the gospel in a number of different settings, in a number of different places, and as he trained up those around him, he says to a young leader, Timothy, you know what? There is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. Like, there aren't any other alternatives. You are exactly right to hear the exclusive claim of the Christian faith that John is making here, and he's confident in that assertion, absolutely, but not arrogant in it. Because that's how God's revealed himself to be. That's what God's revealed himself to have done. But what I would want you to know before I speak to those that are Christians, as if you don't know Jesus and you've been put off by the exclusivity of that claim, I want you to hear how inclusive the invitation is. That there is no one, there is no one who, in calling on the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ, there is no one who, in confessing with their mouth and believing in their heart that Jesus is the Lord and King in Christ, there is no one who, in placing their life, their faith, their hope, their very being on the finished work of Jesus Christ, that's ever put ashamed. That's a wide open invitation. Jesus himself said it this way: if you're weary, if you're burdened, then come to me. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. Like, that's an exclusive claim to the exclusive truth that Jesus Christ is the only way for us to be in relationship with, knowing and listening to the voice of God. And so, believers, let's talk about that before we close. As we look at our collective story together as Jesus people, I want you to see what it looks like for the Holy Spirit to give us the discernment that John is talking about in this passage. Just, here's six things that are just really practical for us as a church community. All right? They're up there on the screen, and I'll just run through these. But I want you to see that as the Holy Spirit gives us discernment as Jesus people, I want you to see how that we begin to take on a new identity. This community that he forms, this family that we call the church, begins to take on some very distinct characteristics and attributes that the Holy Spirit gives us in discernment. And the first one that we see in this text, I mean, it really is the flow that John is giving us. It ends there in verse 6, that the Spirit of God gives us discernment between truth and error. And so we're able to see, as we walk in the Spirit, we're able to see as we interact together in Jesus' community, the church, we're able to see whether or not the decisions, the truth claims, the beliefs, the values, the things that we, convictions that we collectively share together, we're able to see whether those conform to the truth of God as he's given it to us, or whether those are perverted or distorted or just flat out in error. The Holy Spirit does that. And so we ought to be then a people committed to the Word of God. Like, that's the outcome of that. That when we gather together, then the Bible is open and the Bible is proclaimed. Whether that be here on Sundays, whether that be as we gather in community groups and we begin to speak into one another's lives, like, the Spirit of God gives us the discernment to see, does this conform to the truth of his word, or is this perverted? Is this distorted? Is this an error? The Spirit of God does that, and we become that people committed to the Word of God, committed to speaking it into one another's lives, committed to walking that out in obedience to the truth. Like, we become a people committed to the Word of God as we gather together, as we gather in communities, and even as we grow in our own hearts and homes as disciples of Jesus. Secondly, the Holy Spirit gives us discernment as it relates to faith versus works. And here's what I mean by that. The gospel tells us that we are not made or reconciled. We're not made right. We're not reconciled to God by anything that you or I do. There's no righteous deed or act that we can perform. It is solely based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ for us, right? That's that larger story that we've already worked through today. And as our faith in Jesus takes root and we begin to be built up in that, we begin to see the Spirit of God changing us, transforming us. We begin to see works that come out of that faith. But there are not works that lead to that faith. There's nothing that you or I can do to reconcile ourselves to God apart from what Jesus has done. And the Spirit of God helps us to see that. The Spirit of God convicts us when we begin to veer away from resting in the pure, finished work of Jesus, and we begin to look to our own effort, our own deeds, our own wit, our own righteousness to be made right with God. The Holy Spirit gives us that discernment between faith and works. The third thing the Holy Spirit gives us discernment in is wisdom and folly. Some of you are kind of black and white thinkers. There's no gray. There's no middle ground. It's either this way or it's that way. And I hope this will maybe be freeing, if not for you, for the people that have to live with you, that the Bible kind of opens up to some other categories. Okay, in fact, there's an entire genre in the Bible called the wisdom literature. And one of the things that we see out of the wisdom literature is there are things that you and I can walk in, wisdom, that allows life, no promise, but typically to go better for us. And there are things that we can do that are foolish and typically don't end as well as we would hope. And the context that we find ourselves in this category isn't a matter of walking in obedience to God in a moral sense or walking in disobedience to God in an immoral sense. Let me just give you an example that's extremely practical in our own home, okay? My wife and I have a daughter that's 8, and then after her, we've got 4 boys. And I begin to see in my 4 boys some proclivities that look a lot like mine when I was little. And that concerns me greatly. And one of them would go something like this. If I see one of my boys sitting in a chair and they begin to lean back in that chair, and I would say to my son, you know what? I wouldn't recommend you do that. What am I sharing with my son in this moment? That's wisdom, isn't it? That's wisdom. All right? Hey, I've been in your shoes and I know how that goes. I had countless counselors who gave me the same bits of wisdom, and I didn't always heed their counsel, and I know what's going to happen. Like, that's wisdom. Now, when, you know, he loses his balance and his equilibrium's off, and he comes flying down and smacks his head on the ground, and he begins to wail and sob, like, what's that? That's folly, right? That's folly. Now, I need to grow in this as a father, because I can make this personal at this point and I can say, hey, I told you to put all 4 on the floor and you didn't do that. And so now I'm going to discipline you because you didn't listen to me. You disobeyed me. Or I could realize that the discipline that I would give his rear, the floor just gave his head. And so my work here is finished, right? I mean, I'm done at this point. Okay, like, that's wisdom versus folly. And the Holy Spirit helps us as a people to walk in wisdom and avoid the hard and harsh consequences of our own folly. The Holy Spirit gives us that discernment. So we ought to be a people that are committed to the Word of God so that we can discern truth versus error. We ought to be a people that are committed to, obsessed with the work of Jesus so that we are able to discern our faith being in him rather than our works being done in contrast or really in defiance against him. And we ought to be a people that are led by the Spirit so that we can walk in wisdom. rather than folly. Fourth, the Holy Spirit gives us discernment between being prepared and surprised. And I threw this in here because I really do think it's helpful. But the other reason is this is the second sermon I've had to do that involved the Antichrist. And I realize that there's some of you that, I mean, you've been waiting for this. Like, you're just like, man, we can't talk about the Antichrist and you not tell us what's going to happen. How's this going to play out? You know, what's, you know, show us some charts, show us some graphs. Well, I don't have any of that, all right? So I'm still going to disappoint the majority of you that are just looking for, you know, my take on eschatology, the end times. But I'm going to give my understanding of the end times in 2 minutes or less. Okay, you guys ready? I'm going to use two passages of Scripture. One of them is in 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul tells the church that, you know what, kind of echoing Jesus, we don't really know the day, we don't know the hour, it's going to come when Jesus comes for his people, it's going to be like a thief in the night. Anybody heard that? You guys heard the thief in the night line? Okay, apparently that's a new one. You guys have? I mean, am I just, because I mean, we'll have to turn there if you guys never heard that before, but okay, so you've heard the thief in the night line, all right? But what you may not realize if you've never really studied this is if you continue to read through 1 Thessalonians 5, he goes on to say that for those of us that are believers, those that are part of the church, disciples of Jesus, we're not surprised as though it's a thief in the night. Did you know that? So yes, it's going to come like a thief in the night, but for those that are a part of Jesus' people, we're not taken aback. It doesn't come like a thief in the night. You can go read it. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, all right? So we're not to be surprised. Why? Why would we not be surprised? Because we know the day, the time, and the hour. I thought Jesus already said we don't. Okay, well, the second place I would go is Matthew 24, where Jesus explains that to us. And he says this. He says, there is a wise and faithful steward that's walking in obedience to his master's commands. So when his master comes back, he welcomes his return rather than being shocked or surprised by it. And then he contrasts that with those who are foolish and disobedient and says that, hey, when the master comes back, these servants are going to be shocked and surprised because they weren't prepared for it. Do you see the difference? So there you go. Eschatology in under 2 minutes, all right? I've got some books in the lobby. I'll sign one of them for you. So the Spirit is what gives us the discernment between being prepared or surprised. The Spirit is who empowers us as God's people to walk faithfully as wise and obedient servants. And so I think just as we ought to be a people committed to the Word and obsessed with Jesus' work and led by the Spirit, we ought also to be a people who are faithfully serving in obedience to the work that Jesus has given us. And the Spirit is who gives us that discernment. Fifthly, the Spirit gives us discernment between those things that are primary and those things that are secondary. So much of our time as Jesus people can be spent debating, deliberating, quabbling, quarreling over secondary matters. And the Spirit is who gives us discernment. When it comes to us understanding those things that truly matter theologically, that yes, Jesus Christ did come in the flesh, born of a virgin, took on God the Son, our humanity, lived that life sinlessly, died on the cross in our place for our sins as a substitute for us, rose in bodily form, resurrected, and now sits glorified at God's right hand and rules and reigns over all creation as the head of the church and will come again for his people and set right and really play out the rest of the story, not only of the redemption of his people, but the restoration or recreation of all things. And that's what is happening. That's what is taking place. And we should contend not just for those theological truths, but contend for the impact, the influence, the transformation that those truths bring in our lives individually and collectively. But the Spirit is who gives us discernment to not get so distracted, to not get derailed, to not divide and sow discord over things that at the end of the day are secondary matters. And it should grieve us when we see the church losing sight of the proclamation of Jesus and his mission to interact and in a redemptive fashion with the world around us to just belabor theological secondaries. And lastly, number six, the Holy Spirit gives us discernment between community and isolation. We talk a lot, we talk often about community. We invite those who call Martha's Williams Beach home to jump into community, to live in community, because number one, God himself, from eternity past, God himself exists as a community of one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, we image God as we interact together in community. And number two, when Jesus saves us and draws us into a relationship with the Father by the power of the Spirit, he actually is now including us, inviting us into that community of the triune God and the community of his people that he's redeeming for himself. And so then number three, we have to see if those things being true, that for us to be followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, means that we practically interact with one another in that context of community, that there's a gift, a blessing, there's even safety for us in the context of that community. The way that the Proverbs says it, in I think it's Proverbs 18, verse 1, is that those who seek isolation actually seek their own destruction. And so I want us to be, as we work through those, a people committed to the Word, a people obsessed with the work of Jesus, a people led by the Spirit, a people faithfully serving, a people contending for the main things, and a people that are humble and grateful for the gift that we've been given in the community of the church. And that's what it looks like as we discern what it is the Spirit of God is doing in our midst. So let's respond then together, all right? Let's respond. Let's respond in imaging God as we live our lives together in community. And so you can respond today by jumping into a community group. That would be a way to respond. We can respond by imaging God in giving of our tithes and offerings. And so I'll invite our stewards forward to begin to take the offering and just remind those of you that are believers that call this church family home, that this is an opportunity to worship. This is an opportunity to reflect the work of Jesus Christ in us as he recreates us into the image of a good, a gracious, a generous God. If you're a guest, all we'd want you to do is put the Connect card in there as that comes by. We get to respond as well with communion. If you're a believer, we would invite you to come forward and take the bread, dip it in the cup. I hope that you've seen today, as we've talked about this larger story that all of Scripture unfolds for us, and as we've looked at it practically through the lens of your story and my own, I hope you see how it all hinges, centers upon Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. And that's why we have gathered today as his church. And so if you're a believer, you remember the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus as you take communion. And we don't just do that with our feet and our hands. We don't just do that with our tithes and our offerings. We don't just do that in relationship. We also, as the Spirit of God fills us, we do that just verbally, vocally, as we proclaim his goodness and grace. So we're going to sing it, and then by God's grace, we're going to go out empowered to share it. And so if you would, stand with me, and let's respond as well in singing the praises of God, our great Savior, in Jesus Christ.